If you would please, to the book of Psalms. Brother David mentioned that we began there this morning doing a series, going to be going through the book of Psalms. We laid an introduction for that this morning in the Sunday school hour, and so I hope that you'll plan to join us for this. Going to be some great instruction given to us here in the book of Psalms. First of all, some things that we need to know about our God. But also there's some great instructions there on how to worship Him and how to praise Him as we should. And so we'll be doing that over the next few weeks, months, as we go through the book of Psalms. And so, but this morning I want you to turn to Psalm 85. And in Psalm 85, I want us to call our attention to one specific verse there, if you would please. Various commentators, when we come to Psalm 85. Various commentators have debated the question about who actually wrote this psalm. Who is the writer of it? And some say it was written by Ezra and by Nehemiah during the time when the nation of Israel was returning after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But the truth of the matter is that interpretation really doesn't stand examination. To say that it was written during that time really does not fit. And the reason is seen when we consider verse number 1. In Psalm 85, verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Key words. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Two reasons why this could not be speaking of Judah's return from Babylonian captivity. First of all, because of the captivity that is mentioned. It's assumed by most commentators that the word captivity will always imply a deportation. It's going to imply bondage in a foreign land. However, that's simply not the case. For example, you remember the story of Job, and the Bible says in Job 42, when you come to the end of it, Job 42 verse 10, that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job was never taken to a foreign land. He was never deported and placed in bondage in a foreign land, but he was a captive in his own land, in that the Lord God allowed Satan to have Job for a period of time to trouble him and to test him. And so this idea, the captivity mentioned, obviously it's not talking about the time when Judah returned from Babylon, but also the identification given. Remember I said the key word was Judah. The key word was Judah. It should be noted that if this time of captivity is a reference to the Babylonian captivity, then it ought to say the captivity of Judah, not the captivity of Jacob. It should say the captivity of Judah, because as you read through the Bible, you'll find that the name Jacob was given by God, or Jacob was rather given a name by God, back in Genesis 32, verse 28. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so as you come through the New Old Testament after that point, anytime you find a reference made to Jacob, it is a reference referring to all of his sons or to the nation of Israel. And so therefore, as for myself, I agree with Mr. Charles Spurgeon in his Treasury of David, who noted that David penned this national hymn when the land was oppressed by the Philistines. When it was oppressed by the Philistines. In other words, when Israel was downtrodden. When they were oppressed by their enemies because of their sins against the Lord God. The ever merciful God of heaven. He did several things. First of all, he looked upon them in their distress. He did not desert them, but he looked upon them and he mercifully changed their sad condition. He chased away their powerful enemies and graciously gave to his people a sweet rest. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find this didn't happen just one time. It happened again and again and again and again and again. It happened over and over again, and so I believe that David wrote this psalm during a time when the nation of Israel was being oppressed. In other words, they're being held captive in their own land by the Philistines. And you know from the scriptures, the Bible shows us that the Philistines were a very powerful people. They were a powerful nation, and they were perpetually at war with the nation of Israel. Many times the Philistines had enslaved God's people. And during the days of King Saul, you'll remember, the Lord God used Jonathan, who was David's dear friend, to defeat the Philistines. You can read about it over in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David himself was used to defeat the great hero of the Philistines, that giant named Goliath. And it was during those times that the hearts of the people, when they saw God's mercy upon them, how that when they saw God's grace in forgiving them of their sin and their rebellion and their pride, how that during those times they would rededicate themselves to the Lord. They rededicated their hearts to the Lord. In other words, they renounced their sinful ways. They put away their wicked habits. They changed their attitudes, they changed their actions, and they determined that they are going to now love and obey and serve the Lord as they should. And it's with that in mind that we now come to our text verse in verse number 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I pray now you would take these few thoughts. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in each heart and in each life. Lord, I pray that you would revive us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One writer has well noted, there is no doubt that God will send revival again. There is no doubt about that. God will send revival again, but here's the rest of the quote. We have to desire it. God will not send it if we do not want it. God will not send revival if we do not desire it. God will send revival, but we must desire it. However, sadly today, many have no real desire for a revival. Many today have no desire. Therefore, we're living in an age when very few have actually experienced a revival like we read about in history. Very few. But that's my desire for every one of us today. That's my desire for Heritage Baptist Church today. That we might have a revival. That we might have a revival. That a true revival might come to us, and that God would speak to our hearts, and that each of us would have nothing more than a great desire for a heaven-sent revival. I want you to notice a couple of things. If we're going to have that, a couple of things that are going to be necessary. Number one, it's going to require some prayer. It's going to require prayer. G. Campbell Morgan said this. G. Campbell Morgan said, we cannot organize revivals. You can plan the meeting, but you can't organize the revival. We cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind of heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. And how do we set our sails? By prayer. By prayer. We set ourselves for revival by prayerfully asking that God would send us a revival. And so therefore, the psalmist said in our text, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again? You see, David understood that a true revival could only come from the Lord God. And for that reason, his desire for a revival actually drove him to his knees. He didn't sit around complaining about why is there no revival. His desire for revival drove him to his knees to prayerfully beseech the God of heaven that he might send a revival. That he might send a revival. He offered an earnest, heartfelt plea for revival. Leonard Ravenhill was right when he said this. He said, as long as we are content to live without revival, guess what? We will. As long as we're happy with the status quo, that's what we'll have. That's what we'll have. As long as we're content to live without revival, we will. But David was not satisfied with the status quo. He saw the need for a revival from heaven, and therefore David prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Revival will never come. It's never going to come to my life. Revival will never come to your life. Revival will never come collectively to our church until we get busy earnestly praying, seriously praying that God would do a work in our hearts, that God would do a work in our midst, that God would send us the revival that we so desperately need. Vance Havner, in his book, The Secret of Christian Joy, he wrote it back in 1938. Here's what he said. He said, throughout the history of the church, when clouds have hung lowest, when sin seemed blackest, and faith has been weakest, there have always been a faithful few who have besought the Lord. In other words, they got serious about the matter of prayer. And they besought the Lord to revive His work. In other words, there have been those through the history of the church who claim the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 14, which says, if my people... He's not talking to unsaved people, he's talking to my people. He's talking to those who know Him, those who have a relationship with Him. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God said, will I hear from heaven? I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. We find the same thing in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. You see, the prayer that brings a genuine revival, whether it's individually or collectively as a church, the prayer that brings a genuine revival, the prayer that brings God near to us, is a prayer that comes from two places. First of all, he mentions the humble spirit there. In other words, those who have a spirit that is humbled by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. But not only is there the humble spirit, there's the contrite heart. In other words, a heart that is broken, a heart that is weighed down with the guilt and the weight of our sin and our rebellion and our pride against God. And when we come with a humble spirit, we come with a contrite heart, that's when God sends revival. That's when God sends a revival. Bottom line, men may bring a spirit of enthusiasm. They can bring a spirit of excitement. But only God can bring a revival. Only God can bring revival. And God will only send a revival when men are willing to earnestly pray for it. When they desire it and they earnestly pray that God will send the revival. Remember the declaration, James chapter 4, verse number 2, you have not. Why? Because you didn't ask. That's the bottom line right there. Why don't we have revival? We don't ask for it. We don't ask for it. If we're going to have revival, there has to be prayer. Revival requires prayer. But then I want you to notice something else about revival. Not only does a revival require prayer, number two, revival restores passion. A revival will restore our passion. Now please understand that revival is not evangelism. Revival is not evangelism. Certainly a revival will result in greater and more effective evangelism, But revival and evangelism are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Evangelism is when people who are spiritually dead in sin. Evangelism is when people who are spiritually dead in sin are given spiritual life by virtue of a new birth that Jesus talked about in John 3:3 when he said, "You must be born again." That's evangelism. And when they're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, they then become a child of God. That's evangelism, bringing people into the family of God. But a revival is only for saved people. You see, you can't revive something that's dead. A person who is dead, they need a new birth. You can't revive that. But a revival, that's for those who have been saved by the grace of God. For those who are spiritually alive. They've been born again. But to be very honest, on a spiritual level, they're in critical condition. Because they begin to become more and more like the world. Begun to take on the attitudes of the world. They begun to act like the world. Started talking like the world, dressing like the world, behaving like the world, holding the same attitudes and actions that the world would have. And they begin to act just like they're spiritually dead, even though they are not. Therefore, Andrew Murray, he wrote this. He said, "A true revival means nothing less than a revolution. Casting out the spirit of worldliness. Casting out the spirit of selfishness. And making God and His love triumph in the heart and life." And Charles Finney said it this way. He said, "A revival is nothing else but a new beginning of obedience to God." That's what a revival is. It's the beginning of a new obedience to God. And that's why we find in our text, notice David asked the question. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Wilt thou not revive us again? In other words, David's request that the Lord God might revive Israel again clearly shows they had experienced revival before. They've experienced revival before. They had known the joy, the peace, the victory, the blessing. They knew all of those things that came as a result of obedience to the Lord God. But they had slipped back into a careless position. A careless state of apathy. A careless state of compromise. A careless state of disobedience. Certainly we can identify with that, can we not? If we're totally honest with ourselves, and if we're totally honest with God, and we may as well be because He knows all about us anyway, right? You're not going to pull the wool over His eyes. And so if we're totally honest with ourselves, we're totally honest with God, we have to admit this morning. And by the way, just remember when I point at you, I have three that are pointing at me, okay? None of us are as right with God as we ought to be. None of us are as right with God as we should be. In fact, that's why James gives the admonition to us as believers to draw nigh to God. To draw nigh to God. And here's the promise. You draw nigh to Him, He's going to draw nigh to you. And then He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." A true revival will restore our passion. It will restore our zeal for loving our Savior. It will restore our passion and zeal for serving our Savior. As one writer again has well noted, revival is the visitation of God, which restores the spiritual vitality of those saints who have been sleeping and restores a sense of God's presence and God's holiness. As you go through your daily life, do you have a sense of God's presence? Or is He just somebody you come and meet with on Sunday for an hour and then you forget about Him the rest of the week? Do you have a sense of His presence? Do you have a sense of His holiness? When you're making decisions in your life, are your decisions motivated by your desires or Are they motivated by what the holy God of heaven desires? Revival, it requires prayer, it restores passion. Then I want you to see a third thing. Revival renews people. It renews people. Notice again our text. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? One writer has well noted, this cry of the psalmist assumes that God's purpose and pleasure must be that his people should have joy in their God. Did you know God did not save us to be miserable? Sin brings misery, but God never saves us to be miserable. In fact, listen to what the Bible says, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But sinful attitudes, sinful actions will always rob us of the joy of the Lord. You remember the story of David? You remember the story of David, how that he committed his sin? First of all, he lusted after a woman that was the wife of another man, and then he took that woman, committed adultery with her, and then tried to cover up his sin by having her husband murdered. And he tried to cover the sin, tried to keep it all a secret. And as you read the story of David, as we find it in the scripture, you'll find that what happened was, the great joy that he had in the Lord, that joy was replaced with two things. First of all, it was replaced with a nagging conscience. It was replaced with a nagging conscience. Listen to what he says about it in Psalm 32, verse number 3. He says, when I kept silence. In other words, when I tried to cover up my sin, I tried to keep it under wraps. I tried to keep it swept under the carpet. Didn't want anybody to know about it. When I kept silence, my bones, that's the strongest part of your body. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. They became weak, in other words. I'm sure you've heard the saying, you know, young people fall down, they bounce, right? When old people fall down, they just break. That's what he's saying. He's like, my bones are getting old here. The strongest part is now becoming weak. Through my roaring cries of shame, cries of anguish, cries of distress. Through my roaring. And it goes on all the day long. See, that's the nagging conscience. That's the nagging conscience. It's the very reason why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28, verse number 13, he that covereth his sin is never going to prosper. It's never going to work out well. It's always going to bring a tragic result. There's the nagging conscience. There's nothing that I know of, and I can say this from personal experience, sadly, but there's nothing that I know of that will eat at a man and fill his heart and his mind with misery quicker than a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Not only was David faced with a guilty conscience when he tried to cover up his sin, I want you to notice he also faced a chastening hand. A chastening hand. In Psalm 32, verse number 4, David said this concerning that period of time when he's trying to cover up his sin. He said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand was heavy upon me. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 down to verse number 11 spoke of the very same thing. He talks about God's chastening. And it was because of God's chastening hand that David said in Psalm 32, verse number 4, he continues by saying, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In other words, the joy, the happiness, the peace of his life, it has totally evaporated. It's gone. It's dried up. Why? Because of sin. Chastening hand of God. So therefore, in his prayer of confession, in Psalm 51, We find his prayer of confession. Here's what he prayed. He said, "Make me to hear joy. I haven't heard joy in a long time, God. I've been trying to cover up my sin. I've been trying to get by with evil and wickedness, and my attitudes and my actions haven't been right. I haven't heard your joy in a long time. God, make me to hear joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now notice verse 12. "Restore unto me." Didn't say restore my salvation. He never lost his salvation. But here's what he did lose. He lost the joy of it. He lost the joy of it. "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." I think Charles Spurgeon hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, "Those who were revived would rejoice not only in the new life, but in the Lord who was the author of it. Joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it." Revival restores people. Restores passion. Requires prayer. But then there's a fourth point that I want us to notice, and that is this. Revival recalls purpose. Revival recalls purpose. Notice it in verse number 6 again. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That they may rejoice in thee. You see, the spirit of true revival is never selfish. Think about it. A spirit of true revival is never going to be selfish. It's never going to be self-centered. You see, David not only desired a revival that would bring his own personal joy and his own personal rejoicing back into a real part of his life, but he desired that his whole nation might know it. That thy people. Psalm 50 and verse number 2. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." You see, here's the thing. When we have personal revival, it's going to help us to remember what our purpose is. But when our church catches that thing, the result is that God's glory is going to shine out to those around us. When God sends a revival to His people, they'll recall the fact that their great purpose is to rejoice in the Lord so that His glory might be seen by others. Sadly, I've seen people in church, instead of following along in the songs, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour, we can't sing with our mouth, but we can sing in our hearts. We can sing in our hearts. And yet, sadly, instead of singing the songs of praise, they're looking bored. I've seen people in church who, instead of focusing on God's Word as the Word of God is opened and the sermon is given, instead of paying attention, allowing God to work in their heart, they're focused on their iPhone. I guess they're waiting for a text message from God. I don't know, but you're not going to get one, okay? You may get one from Brother David, but you won't get one from God. You see, we need to remember, the fact is, many times by our actions, by our attitudes, what it shows is that we really don't have a passion for God. We really don't have a desire for the things of God. And our purpose as God's people, our purpose as God's church, is to show His glory, to show His majesty, not only here in Ubi and not only in Singapore, but around the world through our missionaries. Our purpose is to show God's glory, to show His majesty to the world. And when we have a true spirit of revival, we'll understand that purpose. And that purpose will be recalled. And it will be renewed. Again, let me say this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must understand that a revival is a work that God has reserved for those who are spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what a revival is. So this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you've never turned from your sin, you've never put your faith in Him who died for you, then you need to understand this morning your condition is quite sad, because you've broken God's laws, you've offended God's holiness, and therefore you don't need a revival, you need a regeneration. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. So I urge you this morning, if you never trusted Christ as your Savior, I pray this morning that would be your decision. I pray this morning that you would put your faith and trust in the One who loved you so much that He left heaven and came to this wicked and sinful earth, went to a cross and died to pay for your sin. I hope you'll put your faith and trust in Him this morning. I want to challenge every member of our church. I want to call our church. I want to call us to begin earnestly praying for revival. To earnestly pray for revival. In other words, to begin praying that God would move in our midst, that God would move in our hearts. Not just with a spirit of excitement and all of that, but with a true spirit of revival. If you study the history of the great revivals of the world, you'll find that those revivals that have literally moved nations for God, you know how they started? They started with just a small group of people who got serious about prayer. That's where it began. They got serious about prayer. May God help us to have that kind of desire. May God help us to be that kind of praying people, that we might truly see God send a revival to us personally, to us collectively as a church, that His glory might be seen by the unsaved all around us, and that they might be drawn to put their faith and trust in.